Good morning. We are committed as a church to the ministry of healing prayer. One of the consistent issues that we have to deal with in such ministry is the present effect of past, familial, and generational influences in our lives. The continuing experience of the consequences of familial and generational patterns of behavior, but sometimes also of bondage, of attitudes and actions, of dispositions, in some cases of diseases, of idolatries, of ideologies, of addictions, of the ongoing traumas of accidents, of weaknesses and compulsions, of lust and license, of pathologies and psychologies, of fears and failures, of violences and of violations, of ungodly cultural practices and traditions and religious beliefs, of unresolved injustices, unrequited grievances and griefs, national, tribal pride, ethnocentric independence, isolation, curses, evil vows, many of which are perpetuated and continue to oppress and depress, sometimes just like passing shadows, sometimes with deep imprints, that some people get to the point that they feel that it never quite be evaded or avoided, sometimes like a weight that cannot be lifted, sometimes like something on the inside that cannot be expelled, as if it has just become part of the biology. An unknown voice once poignantly put it like this: I have Jesus in my heart, but it feels like I have Grandpa in my bones. Because of the prevalence and sometimes the virulence of these generational issues in people's lives, and given the many, many bad effects and consequences, we wanted to offer an opportunity for ministrations of the Holy Spirit, and maybe for some of us house cleaning, and for some spiritual settlement of things that many may be dealing with, especially maybe many of you who've come to COC recently, things that do need to be confessed and do need to be repented of, and certainly in some cases need to be cut off. The cleansing needs to be experienced. I think it's good for everyone to be generally familiar with the subject, even though not everyone is going to be affected by it in the same way. And to this end, we've arranged three distinct sessions. Today, I'm just going to affirm some simple spiritual facts about generational sin and the spiritual need for generational healing. We can say neither more or less than Scripture gives us, but Scripture does give us some handles on how to approach this. Secondly, next Sunday, the 17th, for any who've missed today or for any here who want to have some further teaching and encouragement, Celia's going to be leading a session at 9 a.m. before church, including some practical help to assemble and discern something we're going to make available to you as you walk out of this service this morning, which is just a simple little tool to help you to prayerfully, in the presence of the Lord, just consider your own generations and your family tree. It is amazing what the Lord does by revelation by His Holy Spirit when you ask Him specifically to help you, and what He reveals. It's just interesting, you know. I've done this more than once, and you sort of every time you think, "Oh, I've got it nailed." And last time I knelt with this and asked, we just went through my generations, and I'm like most of you. I've got godliness and I've got ungodliness, and something struck me that had not struck me ever before. I suddenly realized that on my mother's side, there were a series of generational, I can only describe as untimely deaths. Untimely in the sense that there was a medical diagnosis and the initiation of medical treatment, but simple things went inexplicably wrong. It was a pattern. And it caught, how many of you know that'll catch your attention? You know why it caught my attention? Because I want to live. But it was interesting. I started to ask the Lord about that because it was just the untimeliness of it, which always puzzled us.
And it put me actually in a place of engagement with God about my own life and rigor. And it was in that context that I laid hold of God and I said, I'm asking for 25 more very fruitful years serving you publicly until I'm 90. Now, that might be bad news for some of you, but, but it's all right. It won't be here. It'll be in some old people's. No, it won't be in some old people's home. It's funny, some of you heard me say this, that when Celia and I moved on within the hill about 4 years ago, and I said to her, you know, hey, babe, the next stop for us out of this place is assisted living. She looked at me straight in the eye and she said, let's get this straight, Buster. I've been assisting your living for years. Anyway, she's a good woman, that. Yeah, I'm getting you loosened up before the heavy stuff comes. But she'll be available to help you next Sunday if you still would like some help and discernment on this. Getting ready for the third session, which is what we've done historically. And at our next healing prayer service on Tuesday, January the 19th, we're going to conduct a generational healing Eucharist where we will basically just, those of us who need this in the community, will bring whatever the record of our generational sin is that we've been dealing with, the Lord's been dealing with, and our need for healing, we'll bring it to the communion table, be put under the blood of Christ, and we'd love to burn these things. Now, this is not going to apply to everyone in the same way, but everyone needs to hear briefly this morning, I withdraw the word briefly, about why we do this. Now, there may be some sitting here, and this is sort of all new to you. I don't know. You may come from backgrounds or denominational backgrounds or theologies that maybe don't believe in healing or certainly don't accept any need for deliverance. There are others who maybe have just not realized or discerned the matter. There may be some here who are just maybe afraid to even engage it. I do know that there are many here this morning dealing presently with manifestations and evidences of generational issues and sin. I've actually, without looking for it, been involved in conversations this week with people dealing with generational issues, very common one, dealing with generational depressions and some generational physical disorders and some generational sins, manifestations of sins. And that start to get oppressive and become bondages and open up doors for accusation and for condemnation and bring with them debilitation and the lies of the enemy, and fears and threats of similar outcomes. I feel to say there may be someone sitting here this morning. I think there is at least one of you here this morning. And maybe you've been actually, you're a follower of Jesus, but you've been tempted to believe that what the devil and fate seem to have determined is beyond your power. So there are areas of your life that you cannot decide for a different life. Some of us know what it is and have needed cleansing from histories of sexual uncleanness in our families. And there are many sexual bondages that I remember dealing with this in detail in the fatherhood series I did. Many, many sexual bondages that are directly rooted in the loss and lack of generational fatherly relationship. So many addictions are the counterfeit comforts to the affirming and tutoring love of the father. It's just overwhelming. And of course, we live in a fatherless generation as never before in the physical. We don't have enough spiritual fathers in the church. But it's a huge price we pray. It's said by secular statistics that maybe close to 60% of teenagers went to bed last night in this country with no father in the home. I just find that overwhelming. It just opens the door to so much brokenness, to so many of the formative lies of the enemy. This is what we're reaching in our outreach. These are the issues that walk into our local churches. So maybe some of us need cleansed from not just generational, cultural, nationalistic bondages, from the things that attempt to falsely define who we are, predominantly according to the tradition of the ancestors, the history of the ancestors, including their pains and their traumas, the traditions of cultural fathers that often are in direct conflict with how the Father, our Heavenly Father, names us and our identity as His sons and daughters. Look, the fact is we don't get to choose our parents and all that constitutes our racial, geographical, and social identity. And maybe for one person here, generational healing actually has to do with coming to a place of holy acceptance of that identity. We may wish we were born other than we are, whether other conception, other race, other gender, other parenting, other social and familial circumstances. But whether we like it or not, our birth marks the beginning of a new generation that's inevitably, inextricably linked with a generation that conceived and bore us, and the entire history of preceding generations with their pains and their pleasures and their vices and their victories. And there's a sense in which that little newborn that you're looking at there in the maternity ward is the product and sum of all that has happened before. There's a resurgence of prior generations, immediately, of course, represented by the competing discussions that take place about who the child looks like, as both sides of the previous generation stake their claims. And then, of course, as I am finding out now as a grandpa, their photos are compared with your grandpa's baby picture. And I'm just such a blessed, I'm a blessed granddad, but my eldest daughter's number three, Micah, it's uncanny. We have a thing going, Micah and me. I pray for he's. I have claimed him as a pastor in his generation, and I'm just praying the kid has no hope but be that. But he's a small half Korean version of me. It's totally uncanny. Pray for the boy. But you know what I mean? There's a sense of mystery, of depth of awe, as when a submarine or a whale suddenly and impressively breaks the surface of the deeps. However, as we know, there are many dimensions to inheritance. And obviously there is the biological, the basic one, the genetic, the physical. There is, in the sense, the material, the whole means of provision. But there is another crucial dimension of inheritance, the spiritual. Because we are created essentially and vitally as spirits wrapped in a body. There is a creational interplay and relationship between body and spirit. This does not mean that all sickness is thus explained, nor does it mean that all maladies are the fruit of personal or generational sin. But the fact is that there are occasions, and it was just so interesting that of all the passages read in worship this morning, Don should read the strategic one. That was a real encouragement, Don. When you read that, I thought, you know, sometimes you just need to know you're on the right track and what you're going to speak. And when you read that, I thought, yeah, maybe this is on the right track this morning. But it's that healing of the paralytic in Luke 5, where there is both spiritual healing and deliverance. Your sins are forgiven you. But it was the prelude to the physical healing, get up and walk. So even though we don't argue, you know, all sickness is a result of personal sin, there are some contexts and situations in which there are physical maladies and sicknesses that are consequential to spiritual bondages. And people get healed when they get delivered from that. Something you find too, by the way, and I don't know why I'm saying this, it might be for someone here or someone in their family, where people get healed occultly. Or it's a demonic healing, who, when they come to Christ, there is a recurrence. That condition comes back. It's not maintained by the demonic, and they just need to be healed again by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But on another occasion, in the healing of the man who was born blind in John 9, Jesus makes it clear that it was neither the result of the parents nor the man's sin. However, sometimes, as I've said, there just are general manifestations that often, just with discernment that the Lord gives, often have generational and spiritual roots. Spirits, particularly spirits of affliction and infirmity. often where there seems to be transference from one generation to another, often at the time of death of the previous generation. And we should not be surprised at this, given the words of Deuteronomy confirming that there are consequences of general sin, and often, as the text says, the prolonging of plague and sickness upon the descendants. Just by the way, just in passing here, it's, and again, don't all get, I'm just making comments. So don't go out and quote me that Stuart says all allergic reactions are demonic. But it's very, very interesting, you know, in pastoral ministry and praying for people, there are people with allergic reactions. And sometimes there's a very close relationship, for example, where families or people have taken occult potions or have ingested things for specific spiritual reasons, you know, that have bad roots. Often I've been in context praying for people where there's been a very deep deep root of generational rejection, a deep spirit of rejection that sometimes has manifested itself physically in the body getting into a mode of starting to reject stuff. And it's not that that's always the case. It's just that there needs to, when you're praying for people, there needs to be discernment sometimes. And the Lord reveal, it's not a sweated out deal. But let me just take a step back for a moment. When we talk about the generations, there are, I think, two extreme responses, equal and opposite dangers. The first is what I would describe as sentimental. You know, whether it's the good old days view or the way we airbrush and sanitize the past, focusing on the good we can salvage and deliberately downplaying or ignoring what was dark and destructive. I mean, for example, in my generation, you know, we sort of managed to retain the memories of flower power. How many are in church who remember the flower power? How many of you wore a flower in your hair already when you go to San Francisco? Now I've got that wretched tune in my head. I've got to excise it. You know, the flower power and peace of the hippie generation. But it was an amazing time because it was an open time. You know, millions rushed into the kingdom. I mean, I just meet people all over the world who came to Christ at that time. But what really also happened was not petal soft. And it was certainly not peaceful for the spirit of my generation. The spiritual carnage, I would argue, the demonic infestation of a generation cannot be sentimentalized by a new generation that rediscovers the dark anthems of a Dead by Drugs, Janis Joplin, or Jim Morrison. Free love wasn't free. There were lies that infested the foundation of that generation destructively. It's ironic that the last song that Janis Joplin was meant to record the day after she died was entitled Buried Alive by the Blues. She was at that season of her life singing requiems to the spirits of death. It was Jim Morrison of The Doors who said, each generation wants new symbols, new people, new names. They want to divorce themselves from their predecessors. He was right about that desire, but he was dead wrong that that was possible. Because the earlier generations will not so easily be divorced. And they continue to show up in the pain and the despair of the children. The sins of the hippie generation reaped a whirlwind in their children, in our present. We can be sentimental about new generations. It's always prevalent, of course, at election time, when fleshly faith and hope is put in their potential and they're elevated to a position that they've not attained, either through merit or experience. So Jesus' comment, woe to those who give suck. Jesus is not anti-babies and he's not anti-generation, but it's suggesting that there might be some other factors about generations that should seriously discourage such naive sentiment. The commonality of all Jesus' woes, Jesus pronounced the woe against anything that set itself up as a basis for human hope in humankind. Just functional humanism without God. He spoke a woe against it because it couldn't help us or deliver us. So if the first dangerous response to generations is sentimental,
The second, I would say, is cynical, where preceding generations as well as the future generation are demeaned and despised, their significance and potential ground into the dust of historic irrelevance and disinterest, tremendous arrogance as well as ignorance, and are treated as of no matter, no influence, when it comes to our lives, our choices, or our destinies. And the devil uses this equally, as he's the master of contempt and despising, and consequently rides the waves of what I would argue becomes demonically empowered rebellion and rejection, rooted in his own satanic independence and pride. But there is a vital and a third right response, one that is neither sentimental nor cynical, that is simply spiritual. And the fact is that the Bible has a lot to say about generations, and as you know, the phrase from generation to generation litters the scriptures. Now, I don't have time, obviously, this morning to do a detailed biblical study from Genesis to Revelation that exegetes and explicates everything that's taught about generations. I've spent time on this in previous years in long series in different contexts, particularly a series I did years ago, which went on a few years, on the book of Genesis. And so you may want to get some of the CDs of that, because is it on CD, Bo? I have no idea. Maybe it's just, who knows. But it reminds us that the Bible does not begin with a theological or doctrinal treatise, but with this rollicking narrative of four generations in which we see the interplay and the influence of one generation on another. And actually, it is a textbook in reading about the effects of generational sin and bondage. I mean, for example, I could point to the specific repeated generational sins against women of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. It's phenomenal to me that Abraham, 30 years after his sin against Sarah, sins against her in exactly the same way in passing her off as his sister and actually threatening her. I mean, she ends up in the king's harem. I mean, it's soap opera stuff. I mean, in fact, now that brings back the title of that series. I think we called it From Soap Opera to Hope Opera, you know, in terms of what God does by his power in generations. I mean, you talk about generational issues. I'm saying, look at the way three generations of patriarchs, you could argue, abused their wives. Abraham sinned against Sarah, repeated in the next generation by Isaac. Jacob sins, repeated against Leah. The Pentateuch is packed with instruction and warning to the generations. But my main task this morning is to encourage you simply. It's a very simple encouragement in preparation for this Eucharist and for your meditation and filling in of this eight. Is to encourage you to bring anything and everything that the Lord has ever brought to your attention, whether it is through teaching, whether it is through revelation, whether it is through conviction, whether it's just through the embroilment of what goes on in the generations of your family, and prepare yourself this week for this gathering of seeking the Lord together in the Healing Prayer Eucharist. I believe that what we're touching on here is actually non-negotiable instruction for all personal life, for all relationships, for marriage preparation and marital health, for parenting of children, for those of you who have children, for those of you who are not yet parents but want to be. For all of you who are someone's child, I think that takes care of everyone here this morning. Dealing with the familial and generational issues in our own life, not in a morbid, introspective way, in an open-handed way that has this attitude, want to serve you, Lord, want to be clean, want to be free, want to be a clean vessel. And he is, you know, we come to the Father. You know, he is trustworthy. You know, he's not imposing something on us by rote. He's in this lovely healing business. Suffice it to say that biblical teaching leaves us in no doubt about two major facts. Two. Number one, there is a relationship between generations that cannot be negated. Number two, there is a responsibility of one generation to another that cannot be neglected. It's interesting, I had the pleasure of reading a wonderful chapter. Oz, thank you. dear friend, great voice in our generation, Oz Guinness. Oz, it was just such a blessing. A chapter he'd written on generationalism. I asked him to come up and teach it for a little bit, but
basically the twist that's been put on generations, where it has now become this generationalism that actually offers another basis for identity. I think Oz describes it brilliantly as sort of a new relativism. So the generation that you're in comes alongside race, class, gender, religion. And it's not that there aren't some legitimate, understandable commonalities within generations, but these almost become hermetically sealed and develop their own independence and isolationism, particularly from previous generations. And, of course, generations pass. And one of the things you're aware of in our own culture is generations, as described, seem to be getting shorter and shorter, right? There's a sort of increase of pace of all that's happening. But let me just make a few comments about the first relationship. There's a relationship between generations. Are you still with me? Scripture makes it clear that there's an inviolable relationship between the choices of one generation and the experiences of the next. So many. I mean, just one comes to mind. It's interesting that in Scripture you see the legitimate goodness and, in fact, in some cases, legitimate prosperity that comes to one generation through their pursuit of God and His righteousness, but that another generation follows and there is unrighteousness. And what was once a generous and legitimate provision becomes an illegitimate luxury and becomes an illegitimate source and resource of fleshliness. That's something that particularly like the prophets Amos deal with. And I remember we looked at that in the series on the Minor Prophets. You can dig those out too if you want. But there are effects between generations for good and for bad. There is a principle of reaping what is sown. So you cannot open a huge generational door to the demonic. And it's interesting to me, you know, Morrison's group, The Doors, eerily knew what they were doing. The very name tells you that. You can't open these doors and not be personally and your children vulnerable to the work of the enemy. Generations are often sometimes conditioned by decisions of earlier ones, by their preferences, by their practices, by their priorities, which usually are evidenced by what we sacrifice for. Have we begun to understand the power, for example, of the spirit of murder and death that we've willingly welcomed into our generation that will afflict the next in ways we haven't even yet foreseen? There's a cruel logic in the possibility that the generation that lost millions upon millions of its peers through abortion would become the generation hearing their children talk about the desirability of functional euthanasia. We bind the next generation to the altars of our own priorities. And the spirits of death continue to do their work against God's creatures. At root, it is our idolatry. It is our surrender and worship of that which is not God, which violates all of His wonderful creational instructions for life and godliness. And this ends up being at the heart of generational captivity. Now, this relationship between generations, as Scripture shows us, can be good or bad. Deuteronomy 29:29 speaks of things revealed by God that, quote, belong to us and our children. Here is a transmission and transference of what is good, of the availability of spiritual giftedness and blessing. God's blessings are intended for us and our children. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, the righteous man walks in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him. Proverbs 4:26 says that the one who fears the Lord in his generation will have a secure fortress. So for those of us like at my age, you know, all the worries about social security, let's focus a little more on spiritual security. There's a promise of that refuge. For his children, it will be a refuge, Scripture says. It's a tremendous basis for interceding for the next generation. It'll have real life effects. We do live in a generation obsessed by death and the need to store up for ourselves in the bonds of our retirement portfolios, and I'm not knocking that, but in the process of accumulating that false comfort, we've ended up with a generation of abandoned latchkey children whose spiritual security is going down at a faster rate than their parents' social and financial security is going up. And in Timothy, Paul points out these one example of faith. Just this is lovely transmission. I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. But the realism of Scripture doesn't spare us the possibility of bad repercussions of generational sin or the sin of past generations that affect the life of the present generation. So you believe in the Ten Commandments? Embedded in the second commandment against idolatry are these words for generational disobedience. That there will be a reaping of the children of the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. There are different words used in Scripture for sin, as you know, carrying different emphases. The most common word for sin, hamartia, in the New Testament, used over 250 times, conveys the idea of falling short. Parabasis, the word translated for transgression, it conveys the idea that a specific rule or law has been broken. But the word translated iniquity, used so often in the Old Testament, when it's translated in the New, it usually translates as lawlessness, conveys the idea of a pattern of behavior, sinful behavior, that's become perverse, become embedded. It becomes a vulnerability, a predisposition, sometimes expressed as a familial weakness, a state, a condition of the heart that often reproduces itself in familial tendencies. Let me just make a quick comment here concerning the charge that God's unfair, or worse, vindictive. You cannot excise or edit these words from the Decalogue without agreeing that other parts of it are also up for the cutting board. And whether we like it or not, or think it fair or not, the consequences of sin affects others and unjustly produces punishing effects in their lives. A husband's sexual sin deeply disfigures the spirit of his wife. The marital sins that result in divorce deeply wound the spirits of children. Scripture affirms this. Is it fair that an animal sinned and that as a result the outcome for me was death? We've been affected by the sin of our first parents, but equally, was it fair that one man should die for all so that in Christ all may live? Scripture affirms that we reap what is sown, Galatians 6, 7, which is the parallel to scriptures like Hosea 10, 12 to 13 in the Old Testament. But in the context of even reaping the bad, the appeal of God through the prophet is reap the fruit of unfailing love. Break up your unplowed ground. It's time to seek the Lord and experience his healing and deliverance from deception. It couldn't be clearer that if we plant wickedness, evil is reaped. If we sow righteousness, we reap unfailing love. Sin has consequences for descendants. Not only does their sin affect us, but sometimes it can infect us by becoming our own sinful choice. This is affirmed in some of the great prayers of intercession for generational and national deliverance in Scripture. Families, tribes, even nations can hand over the right of control to Satan. Those who are born into that are born subject to terrible dominion, to that false worship. We see this in nations under the thrall of false gods and counterfeit deities. Daniel pleads, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. But what he was asking for was deliverance and forgiveness, quote, for our sins and the sins of our fathers. Nehemiah prayed, but our fathers didn't obey. They didn't follow their law, your law. In fact, whenever you study these prayers of intercession, you end up reading a potted version of Israelite history, underlining the sequences and the consequences of generational sin. Another point to make in passing is that Satan's not concerned about fair play. When the dragon flays his claws, there's no concern about the randomness of damage. And the effects of generational sin were probably compounded for the Israelites, given the fact that culturally, as at that time and as in still in cultures in our present world, the generations were not just serial and independent. It would have been common for at least three generations and sometimes four to actually inhabit the same living space.
So the intergenerational effects of sin were ever present, never simply confined to one generation. And we know the intergenerational effects of sin just from something, for example, like divorce in our own culture. The couple, their parents, the couple's parents, as well as their children, all are affected and scarred. And sometimes, by the way, it's the parental pain that's least recognized. But parents of children who divorce are equally vulnerable, whether through opening the door to grief or anger, and often opening themselves to stuff that's not holy, either for them or their family. Sin is horribly reproductive. And the ravages of a child's divorce in the heart of a parent are severe. I've wept with them. As long as we can be convinced that it's unfair and that such generational bondage cannot happen, then the longer we remain bound and resist healing, and the longer we'll acquiesce with the enemy's interference in other areas of our lives, the longer we delay the expulsion of his rule, the welcome of the reign of Jesus Christ into our personal lives and households. Some of us may know, I've certainly encountered in my time in pastoral ministry, whole families, where whole families have been handed over to despair. Other people will quote Ezekiel 18:1-4, Jeremiah 31:29, in which both prophets begin by quoting the same common ancient proverb: the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, this is referring to the sufferings that seem to come to one generation as a result of the sins of their forebears. And there are two good reasons why this proverbial truth was accepted. First, rooted in the Decalogue, as I've already alluded to, is the idea that there is an ongoing responsibility for generational sin. But second, basic to Ezekiel's word to the people, is that their exile was the very result of the idolatry and covenant breaking of previous generations. They'd expelled God. He was not present. But of course, both prophets were concerned about the bad outcomes for the people if this was not fully understood. People become fatalistic, believing that they were stuck with their genes, stuck with what has been determined outside their control. It's a terrible prison house. It's so much part of counterfeit religion. You could think, for example, of the Muslim idea of kismet with its fatalistic nuances, or the Hindu-Buddhist idea of karma, the grip of cause and effect. It's wonderful to know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a loving Redeemer, God of grace. And if you like alliteration, you can put it this way: it is divine charis that breaks into the generational cycles of kismet and karma and gets us off the wheel of unfortune and back on track on a godly eternal timeline for our lives. The devil, the enemy of God, would convince that he controls, that what goes around comes around. No, what goes as a result of the forgiving, freeing, healing, delivering power of God does not need to come around. And you can understand what Ezekiel and Jeremiah were trying to say. The fatalistic view of things that leads to a careless and irresponsible attitude towards one's own actions and attitudes, and certainly no expectations of deliverance. Two things happen. Sin is treated lightly, shrugged off as not having any real consequences that we can do anything about. And secondly, God's accused of injustice and resented and rejected. And what both prophets do is equally to stress the disconnect between the sins of the fathers and the sons, as well as the connect. So they emphasize the responsibility for one's own life and choices, as we must. Jeremiah, after quoting the proverb, says, "Everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge." And Ezekiel says, "The soul that sins is the one that will die." And, you know, the Lord, not surprisingly, he's a pretty good psychologist, the Lord realizes how the people have been thinking. And the text reads, "You say the way of the Lord is unjust. Are my ways unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust?" And both prophets are showing that a son can be delivered from the guilt of the father by breaking with the father's wickedness and choosing to live righteously. Yes, there is generational sin, but yes, the next generation can live free of it. The Lord's word's clear: turn away from your offenses, rid yourselves of those offenses, and get a new heart and a new spirit. So one cannot play the generational victim when one is making choices that continue to violate through one's own actions or continue to cooperate with the controlling lies of the enemy.
And the distinction being made here is important. It's not that the sons will not be affected or damaged by the sins of the fathers. It's that they will not be held guilty for the father's sins. There will not be damnation, but there may be damage. But above all this, and especially because there are some who argue that Exodus 20 is about law and we're now about grace, the text reveals the heart of God for the healing and deliverance of generational sin, as well as for the blessing of those who walk in his salvation. The focus is on compassion of God before it's on the consequences of sin. It's on the forgiveness of God before it's on the failure of the generation. Grace commits to bless and love 1,000 generations. And it's the same grace that would seek to limit the effects of generational sin to only 3 or 4. And if you think about it, well, it's interesting. Deuteronomy 23 is a very interesting sort of observation about particularly the ongoing generational power of sexual sin. It talks about 10 generations. But if you think about it, given that we could expect 3 or 4 generations to be alive at the same time, think about this. There's an extraordinary possibility all the time that any generation can experience a deliverance that could bring equal deliverance to all the other generations without endless years of carrying on missing the grace of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. One more point. Some refuse to admit these generational issues and bondages because they will argue that everything's taken care of when you commit your life to Christ. Haven't old things passed away? Everything is taken care of through the cross of Christ. But as we find out on our walk with Christ, there are things that the cross's power needs to be applied to, like the sins of our fathers, that is included in the iniquity that was laid on Christ, that Christ bore, together with all the consequent and attendant griefs and sorrows, as Isaiah 53 declares. We neither become sinless nor sanctified when we are converted. But now we are new creations. The work of healing restoration continues. You don't have a perfect conscience the day you're saved. Have you noticed this process of increased sensitivity to sin as you grow in Christ? What has happened is that our separation from the love and power of God has been ended. And now in relationship with Jesus, we mature and grow into all truth and experience this freeing and transforming power of his Holy Spirit to change us from glory to glory as we experience his ongoing conviction and forgiveness and his healing and deliverance, making us what we were always meant to be, sons and daughters, not slaves, not illegitimate, not orphans. And Jesus himself knew that the disciples would need these ongoing ministries of healing and deliverance in the life of the church. The point here is that there is causality, that generations can be related through sinful consequences of sinful decisions. Generations can be infected by another's sin as they choose that sin. We're dealing in our own culture with a horrendous image of an AIDS child. We're dealing with situations where people have been subverted and prostituted and bankrupted by sins of the fathers. And Scripture spells out time after time that a generation arose that did, quote, as the fathers had done. It is the refrain of the Kings and Chronicles. And the generational sequence from David to Rehoboam, I don't know when you last read that, is kind of terrifying. Now, granted that David found forgiveness after his adultery with Bathsheba, it's interesting that in that great psalm of confession, Psalm 51, David acknowledges generational sin. But there were generational consequences, not least of which was the death of the child that was conceived. And the unfolding history of David's house, we read of the sexual sins of his own sons, destroying the peace of his later life. In his later years, he was consumed by a desire for God's house. And his son Solomon took up the challenge, but ended his life consumed with women. And by the time you get to Rehoboam, his presentation of irreverent and godless generational arrogance was to say that his little finger was thicker than his father's loins. And what is interesting is that the decision he made in that context was against the counsel of the previous generation. The text says he listened to the young men who grew up with them. I call that the Rehoboam complex. It kind of dominates our city, actually. The Rehoboam complex. And he rejected a relationship with the good of a previous generation and related more to its evil. And the result of that generation down was that David's house's rule over Israel was lost. You could maybe argue that there were some consequences from David's private tryst on a rooftop, all the way through to his son Amnon's rape of his half-sister Tamar, which incidentally fueled his brother Absalom's rebellion against his father, to the womanizing of Solomon on the international stage, to the scurrilous crudities of Rehoboam. And it's interesting in passing that the Amnon incest was 10 generations earlier. His forebear Judah committed the same sin of a woman of the same name. And it was that son, Perez, who became David's line. There are histories of genealogical sexual sin, generations after generations of adultery, philandering, fornicating that devastate future generations, bondages that manifest themselves sexually in generation after generation. And in our own generation, we're reaping the whirlwind. And the best way for it to stop is for it to be stopped by the power of God in our generation. Amen? Amen. And when earlier generations, as in Israel, or forebears, give themselves to idolatry or false worship or particular sin, they willingly submit themselves to the power of the enemy, to the spirits that often operate behind these forms and acts. When we worship that which is false, when we commit to what is evil, the enemy will oblige and bind us to our choices, which is the root of bondage. And sometimes you talk to people that have even fooled themselves to think that they are in charge of their own sinning. And fathers uncover sons, mothers uncover daughters, generations uncover generations. The exact opposite of the way that faith and righteousness was meant to cover and protect. So the relationship between one generation's sin and another's experience is often evident, whether in macro or micro ways. By macro, I mean the choice of a generation, as for example at the end of the 19th century, to deny the authority of scriptural revelation that led within two generations to a sexual revolution that has demonized what God meant as holy. And of course the result has been widespread apostasy in the church. And by micro, I mean the kind of personal experiences and evidences that come very close to our homes. The alcoholism or the sexual abuse of a grandfather that ravages the next generation. This is not technical stuff because it's borne by burdens. We've seen it in people's lives. Manifested through alcoholic sons, violated daughters, anorexic granddaughters, impotent sons, sexually addicted grandsons. Patterns of familial sin and patterns of anger. And, you know, non-Christian research struggles with this. There was a research done on 1,000 couples whose marriages broke through adultery. And they were shocked to find out that 9 out of 10 were adult children of adulterers. The effects of sinful divorce that I've mentioned that produce generations of fallout, women who hate men, children that curse God, want nothing to do with marriage, sons who divorce future wives. But I could equally mention the choices of one generation to believe a lie. Marxism, atheism, agnosticism, hedonism, spiritualism, to submit to a cult or the occult, or to any false teaching, produce generations whose spirits are enslaved and scoured by the effects and demands of those beliefs, whether blatantly occult or religiously legalistic. Could mention the effects of curses brought upon families through idolatries and the occult, through the word curses spoken by authority figures, including parents and teachers. Could mention the way that ungodly power in families, whether maternal or paternal dominations, huge one, whether through fear or whether through economics, produces extremes of control in other generations, or just abjectly dependent and deficient wills. Let me repeat this. We are spirits wrapped in bodies.
It's not even enough to see generational sin just as the consequences of what has been acted out. There are spirit relationships that are what we call soul ties that are formed in familial and intimate relationships that create ungodly dependencies and vulnerabilities that open doors to so much potential spiritual junk and even sometimes possibly demonization. When someone can exercise an unhealthy or even perverted control over someone else, it happens between generations that needs to be broken. By the way, I don't know why I'm saying this. I'm just saying this as an aside. It's why, for example, in marriage, it's why this issue of leaving home is so important. It's the greatest omission in marriage liturgy. If I've married any of you, you'll know that we insert in that liturgy a statement. I ask the parents. No, it's obvious the father's giving her away. In fact, the guy's got no one there at all. He just showed up. He had some immaculate conception somewhere. He don't have any family. But the father's there for the bride. And, you know, he gives her away. And, of course, now, you know, we say, you know, her mother and I. You know, we don't say, you know, I give her away. You know, we don't say, her mother and I, you know, she's in this as well. It's still not enough. Because that leaving issue, which is a leaving generational issue, is spiritually powerful to the bringing down of strongholds. I can tell you in the context of premarital counseling, the things that you get yourself tied in a knot and often, it's dealing with the familial issues. And you don't deal with that in a neat little 10-topic premarital curriculum. And today we're doing conflict resolution. As I often say, it's probably more helpful to spend more time working out how conflicts can be avoided altogether. But anyway, we never sort of think of that in our generation. But leaving is crucial. In the liturgy that we use, I make all the parents stand up and take them through a liturgy where, regardless of the cost to them or their children, they release their kids publicly to the will of God for their future and their generation. And the reason I do that is because there are bad ways that the hands of one generation want to keep their imprints on another. We need that love and that open hand of the previous generation. But we don't need each other's mother in the bedroom or father in the bedroom. We don't need that. And there are so many of these unresolved familial issues that don't come as a result of a holy, godly leaving and dealing with the generational garbage that so often interferes with peace. I don't know why I'm sort of saying that, but it's important to deal with that stuff. And it's important, even for those of you who are married in your own marriages, to discern sometimes the roots of what goes on. And you hate it when you say, I'm like my mother. I'm talking about the guys here. Are you still with me, or have you given up? We believe as Christians in the Holy Spirit. But we forget that there are unholy spirits that, according to Jesus, equally look for a place to inhabit. And you remember Paul's words to the Corinthians, you cannot eat at the Lord's table and the table of demons at the same time. And he's warning them not to participate in any way with anything that will open themselves up to evil. And oppression, siege, enters personal life in many ways. Often through habitual sin. Obviously through the occultic. Often through traumas, through generational hand-me-downs. There are indeed things that can get passed down that don't appear in the will. And by the way, as an aside, there are things in the will. I don't know why I'm saying this morning for somebody. There are familial objects that sometimes are not worth inheriting, given their relational meaning. It's interesting. It's particularly true of items like jewelry that can have either idolatrous meanings or that can come with attendant curses. It's worth praying. If secondhand wedding or engagement rings, it's really worth praying over those. Did they come from a broken covenant? It's a good idea just to get in the habit of consecrating everything that's yours to the healing, delivering, holy service of the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes the wages of the harlot
and he makes it the wages of the kingdom. And again, I just want to be specific in case it affects somebody here this morning. Obvious objects to refuse would include things like Masonic memorabilia, items relating to demonic religious sites or beliefs. When I walk through Eastern Market on Saturdays, I wholly take authority over the death mask stand. I just take authority over it. I curse his sales. And we know enough to know that, you know, everyone needs to know how cute. And we know enough to know of the attendant demonic that attaches itself to such objects. I remember years ago, there was a gentleman in church. He was the father of one of our church members. He was the pillar of a very large and successful United Methodist church in Maryland. Went to the Bible studies, did everything. And I got to know him over the years because of the church member, and he dropped in every now and again, and we sort of had a good convivial relationship. Fascinating thing about him, he never could have an assurance of his salvation. Never had an assurance of his salvation. And he was in church one day, and I just don't know how it came up. I ended up talking to him after the service, and it transpired that he came from a long line of the Masonic, and among his treasured possessions was the Masonic memorabilia of his father. Now, you know, your father's things, you know, it's great and all the rest of it. And I remember just saying to him, I mean, I didn't know I was going to see him again. I said, I suggest you get rid of that stuff as fast as you can. You take authority over that, you shut the door on that to your family. Masonism is a mockery of the gospel in its liturgies and in its idolatrous practices. It is so blasphemous when it comes to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he was sort of, oh, you know, you got to be kidding me. You know, it's like I'm defying the memory of my dad, you know, and all the rest of it. To cut a long story, he did it against his will. He had an instant, immediate experience of regeneration. And we didn't know at that time that he was going to die shortly afterwards of cancer. He was, without knowing it, he was bearing it while we were talking. And he went to be the Lord with the Lord free, and his family free of that little hold, that spiritual hold, defiant hold on the family. So I'm just saying that in passing on things that come down through the will. And you might think, oh man, you know, Stuart's a bit weird about this. I won't walk into foreign temples. I won't take my shoes off for anybody. I'm sorry, I won't take my shoes off. I've been to the mount. I won't take my shoes off and go into the Holy Mount in Jerusalem. You know, what I do is I do a prayer walk around it. In fact, last time I did that in Jerusalem, it was just so fascinating. We were doing a prayer walk around the Holy Mount, just praying for the Spirit of God to break through in the Middle East. And all around me were Coca-Cola bottle tops and cigarette ends. And I just looked at that. You know, you look at the Holy Mount and all the rest of it, it was Coca-Cola bottles and cigarette ends. It was such an image of desecration. And of desolation and of a need for the Spirit of God. And I don't know who I'm saying this to. It just come to mind. Mentioning the Masonic, it is hugely oppressive of women. And I mentioned a lot of women who come under great oppression without even knowing why, because of the secrecy and the separatism and everything that affects them. In fact, in the secular square, I've read about New York, there are support groups start all over the country for women who had husbands who were in the Masonic. You know, that's a great area for Christians to attach themselves to bring the good news of Jesus, and that there's healing and deliverance from those wounds. Anyway, look, details are not my main concern, so let me just move on. Main point I'm stressing and repeating in different ways is basic and obvious. It's that there is a relationship. It's not presented in Scripture with some sort of, detail. It's presented. There's an interplay of influence and effect, particularly when it comes to sin. And the devil, as we know, is no respecter of persons. And sometimes people remain enthralled in familial bondages because they feel they're being wrongly critical of earlier generations or feeling a little bit arrogant. They don't want to think ill of mother or grandfather. Listen, you can hate the sin and love the sinner, but unless you get free of it, there might not be a conviction on your part to intercede for and declare the freedom to your next generation and to other family members. And so often, just as generational sin is relational, general healing, I can tell you this, we've got people in this church, I was speaking to one of them before church this morning, who have unbelievable testimonies that at the point at which they took authority over that in their own life, stuff starts breaking out in their family, left, right, and center. There is a dislodging of the smug control of the enemy. Sometimes we know the patterns of generational sin. Sometimes we discover them through means like this. Sometimes we don't. But the Lord reveals in supernatural ways things that have gone on before us. I think in the past I've told you some extraordinary stories about this, where even children get discernment about generational sin of their parents. Very, very interesting. And a father of a friend of mine, I think I've used this one, who was counseling this Methodist minister and his wife. Seems to be a day for Methodism today. I haven't got it in for the Methodist, by the way. I just happened to be Methodist. God bless John Wesley. Woo! And they're counseling, you know, marital problems and all the rest of it, and they're having terrible behavioral problems with their little girl. And they don't know what to do about it. And so he talks to the parents, and then he talks to the little girl, and he says, why are you so angry with your parents? And out of this little girl's mouth, she's about 9 years old, she said, they killed my sister. They had never told her they'd had an abortion before her. Never told her. But this little kid, this little girl, the spirit of this little girl, had been affected. That's why it's very important. There's more than physical cleansing. It's very important to get spiritual healing and deliverance for these things. But the Lord reveals. There's a relationship. But let me just close by saying there's a responsibility. And it's important that where there's generational sin, there is an experience of generational healing. To be free of the ravages and bondages of generational sin, when we perceive it or experience it and know that there is an availability of healing and delivering power of the cross and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, for our lives, those of our children, and future generations, it's not going to have dominion over us. And that we choose to maintain our freedom by living responsibly and obediently as followers of Jesus, full of the Spirit, full of the Word, as we live in our generation and raise the next. So I'm not just inviting you this morning in preparation for this healing Eucharist to be aware of the ways that generational sin can relate to us and affect our lives. I'm not only inviting you to experience the Lord's healing and deliverance from anything in this relationship of generations, not even maybe limited to the sins of the fathers. I'm inviting you to godly responsibility. God's word addresses every generation about its God-given responsibility to the next one. And the abdication of generational responsibility invites and incites awful things in the lives of the children. The single most identifiable mark of pagan religion that God chooses to identify in Scripture is presented in Deuteronomy 12:31. They burned their sons and daughters as sacrifice. Can there be a more destructive visual of generational sin and its effects? And so for us as Christians, the two key injunctions are repeated in Scripture. Teach, teach, teach my word to your children. Number two, celebrate who I am with your sons and your daughters. And teaching and worship in the body of Christ, in our families, private and personal, corporate and communal, become areas of non-negotiable responsibility. Teach them, and it's tri-generational. Teach them to your children and to your children's children. As a granddad now, I have this new generational responsibility to Noah and Malia and Micah and Caleb and Esme and Jonas and little Aylin. And what's interesting is that the next verse reads, remember the day that you stood at Horeb. In other words, don't forget the communication of my love through my instructions for your life on how to live that it might be well with you. And having experienced healing for generational stuff that's oppressed us, what does it mean for us here, whether single or married, to be responsible to our generations? I haven't got time this morning to do it, but learn. We can learn from Israel's failures. One, they failed to create and secure the right environment for the next generation. We've long abandoned that concern as a nation, but we can still make the choice for our personal lives and for this spiritual community. Israel refused to be ruthless with her enemies. They were accommodated. Minor disobediences led to major disasters. What was once radically wrong was now normal. What was once rebellion was now status quo. What was once liberty was now license. They failed to recognize the enemies and failed to deal with them. Being social was more important than being spiritual. Being politically correct was more important than being spiritually righteous. Being socially applauded was more important than being spiritually approved. Being obliging to the consensus of men was more important than being obedient to the commands of God. And intolerance of false gods was more irreverent than ignorance of the true God. Secondly, they failed to help the next generation to know the Lord. And this had less to do with didactic lessons than with daily life. It's about the private and personal choices that affect the public life of the family. If you're an enemy of the generations, wouldn't you destroy the creational foundations of family life? Absolutely you would. Destroy the transmission. Destroy the godly tradition. Destroy the blessing of God generation to generation. And as I've already said, we bind our children to the altar of our priorities. The thing that was most important to Isaac when he was bound by his father on that particular altar was that trusting and obeying God against the social and religious odds was more important to his dad than anything else in the world. And I don't think Abraham expected his son to understand what was going on, let alone knowing it was a dummy run for Jesus who was to come. And I may not have understood all the disallowances of my parents when younger, but I had never a doubt about their passion for God and their entrustment of me to his care. And the idea that somehow we will damage our kids terribly or their chances or drive them to rebellion by instructing them in the ways of the Lord and requiring their cooperation with the values of our lives and our home is just a preposterous lie of the enemy. And I know the sadness as a pastor. We actually had a family that was once part of this church that left the church and took their kids with them because they told us the youth group was getting too spiritual. Because the youth just wanted to pray together and pray for the city. Yeah, that's not cool. Yes, you may ruin some of their chances, if being cool is one of the big goals of our parenting for them. But I'm just encouraging you, especially you Christian parents, when it comes to responsibility to a new generation, the scriptures are succinct. Command. We're under command to teach his commands. Commend. Just talk about Jesus, his ways and works. Commend his works to another generation. Deuteronomy 32. Consider. Consider with the generations what God's done in the past. Be reflective. Be informed of what God has done in previous generations. Remind your children of it. Tell the stories. Tell the narrative. But all along, this asking God for this equipping to be commissioning them, intentionally raising up and releasing a new generation for the work of God. The outcomes of a refusal or abandonment of these responsibilities are spelled out by Scripture. And just as there are God-given generational blessings, there are God-pronounced fallouts. And he predicts enslavement. They'll have children but not keep them. That enemies of generational life will have no respect for their young. Their treaties with other gods will result in snares for their children. We're living it out in our culture. It's a fair description of the effects of generational sin that manifest themselves in the plethora of addictions and abandonment. Now look, did you have a good day in church today? Not really. This all sounds potentially discouraging. Awful words are used in the Bible to describe generations. Faithless, ignorant, wicked, perverse, corrupt, crooked, warped, stubborn, rebellious, adulterous, evil. Is there hope? Can there be healing? Can there be deliverance for these traits in our own lives? On what basis of assurance can we engage such ministry? Can we intercede or pray? Can we bend our knees at this altar, at a healing Eucharist? I believe there is. And on behalf of the leadership of this church, I want to declare it. If there's need for generational healing in your life, for deliverance from oppression, even from things with a long familial root, it's not enough just to keep smiling in home group. We want you to do that. But we don't want anyone sitting bearing any longer than they need to, knowing that Christ has already borne what they're bearing. Why allow any of this bondage or oppression to afflict us or afflict our marriages or our homes or afflict our church life? And so I want to invite us afresh as we are helpers of each other's joy and going into this church year to have an expectation that one of the things the Lord will do for us as a community is help us to raise up what Scripture calls the foundations of many generations. I want to be part of that. And that includes the establishment of our own foundation. And the good news, dear hearts, nearly said darlings, the good news, darlings, is that in the midst of these cycles of all these changing and changeable generations of your generations, however they're described, however we've experienced them, there is something available to every generation. In a way, I'm just sharing a few notes this morning that are an extension of the Advent message. Do you remember the words of the Magnificat? His mercy extends from where? Say it. From generation to generation. The announcement, the coming of Christ was this invasion. Remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants, even as he said to our fathers. The New Testament opens with this clarion of hope for our generations. The power of the cross to break in and break us out of their demonic histories. His faithfulness is to all generations. My righteousness and salvation will continue from generation to generation. Though father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Your dominion endures through all generation. Your throne endures from generation to generation. God's covenant love is for all generations to come. Your memory is perpetuated through all generations. His name I am, by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Keeping covenant of love to 1,000 generations who love him and keep his commands. The plans and purposes of the Lord stand firm through all generations. Your renown endures through all generations. Your mercy extends to those who fear you from generation to generation. And the fact that we're applying this teaching at a Eucharist in a few days' time expresses the basis of our assurance, not only in who God is, but who Jesus is and what God did through Jesus' finished work on the cross. All iniquity was laid on him. As I've already told you, iniquity is that common word that's used to cover that generational sin, the sin of others that affects us. And because of the cross, we can confess our generational sin, repent of it. We can forgive the generations and their representatives that have afflicted us, that have invited maybe the demonic into our generational life, that have worshipped an imposter, that have accepted a false identity. And we can ask forgiveness for any of our own continuing participation in the same sins. And the basis of our assurance there is hope after generational sin has to do with the fact that when we commit our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, when we come to the cross to repent of the sin for which we are accountable and responsible for in our generation, something incredible happens. No wonder Jesus described it as being born again. Is it any wonder that the devil seeks to belittle and mock this description of salvation above all others? That to be called a born again is a term of abuse. What is born of the flesh is? Flesh, describing natural means and results of human generation. But what is born of the Spirit is? Spirit. To be born again is not, as Jesus said, to be born of blood, but of God. Hello. The whole context in which we live our personal histories has been radically changed. And one of the outcomes of being translated into a new kingdom is that we're now part of a totally different generation. It's not the generation of our earthly forebears that principally defines our lives or prospects, but what Scripture describes as the generation of Jesus Christ. No longer is the main issue just about our respective genealogies. We need to know that they no longer have any power over us. We need to break that power where it still manifests itself. Their influence and bondage needs to cease. It needs to be cut off. Not only do we have a new father, we have a whole new family in this generation. Jesus said, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister. So the misery and the depression that was contingent with our generational sin has been transformed into a celebration shout as by the Spirit of adoption we cry. What do we cry? Abba, Father. And now we understand the purpose of the cross as expressed in Isaiah 53:10. It was the Lord's will to crush him and fill him with grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin,
He will have a multitude of children, many heirs. Welcome to the inheritance. The cross inaugurates a whole new kind of inheritance. We're delivered from every generational sin and its judgment into the generation of Jesus Christ. And because of the cross, the curse of generational sin is broken. The cross stands between me and my ancestors, my familials, and their sin will not have dominion over me. And I am not going to give the demonic a place in my life to rest and roost and lay claim to another generation. I am the property of Jesus. I am his heir. I will live as a son of the Father. And so I invite you this week, as you wait on the Lord, to be expectant. You know, just whatever needs to show, show. With a view to, if there's any need for healing or deliverance from any generational oppression in your life or consequence of generational sin, and it may be things that you're even manifesting themselves in the next generation. As the Apostle Peter put it, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. I didn't tell Aaron what I was speaking on this morning. Ryan, I so appreciated that repeated focus on the blood of Christ this morning in worship. Right on. Dear hearts, the way that sin comes out is through the mouth. We confess generational sin, whether others or ours. We confess its effects. We renounce these sins. We repent of them. We seek forgiveness for them. We're going to do that together in the renunciational healing liturgy on Tuesday, June the 19th. We're going to let them go through forgiveness and not keep it in our homes and lives and spirits. Pray for these bonds to be forever severed by the sword of the Spirit. And put all records of such sin under the blood of Christ. And literally, I invite you to place any blemished family tree record at the foot of the cross next week. And we'll declare that God's loving intentions for the generations is from everlasting to everlasting. And as you know, if you travel, it's interesting, of course, that outside the West, although it's getting a foothold in the West, they recognize the effect of the ancestors on the present generation. And of course, Satan uses this as a tremendous weapon to bring whole cultures into fear and bondage, where the spirits of the ancestors are malevolent and still rule through fear. And therefore, you worship and sacrifice them in fear to appease them. And I'm telling you, we think, oh, you know, how strange, how primitive. Do you know what's happening in your culture here in the West? Do you know the prevalence of acceptance? Of the spirituality and spiritism, for example, of Aztec and Mayan cultures, of the demonic doctrines that are counter to the fathering of God, and this is in terms of a demonic, and hear me carefully here, a demonic feminine principle. It's why, again, you think I don't even know why I'm saying this. Golly, I'm getting into trouble. It's why I take the stand I do on yoga. You know, yoga positions, I don't care how you defend them physically, are worship positions. They are worship positions. And the aficionados, you know, it's this, you know, kundalini, it's the acceptance, it's called the coiled power. I was talking to a friend of mine who, and I haven't got time to go into that story. But you know, the kundalini, the coiled serpent, and the assumption is that you open yourself up to the coiled serpent that will will travel through your spine and start to affect your head. That's the belief. That's the acceptance. It's making your body a receptacle for spirit. I find it. I would say, if in doubt, don't. If in doubt, don't, because you're not in control. You're not in control. And there are plenty of people that have needed healing. I don't even know why I'm saying this. I don't know. There might be one of you, might be male or female, and you've got severe chronic lower back problems. I don't know. I don't know if you've been a yoga aficionado. I'd suggest you get healing and deliverance. Just ask the Lord to touch it and heal it and just separate yourself. We're in a culture that stumbles its way into any number of demonic snares and schemes. And the devil is no respecter of persons. You understand that? If in doubt, don't. Even if you don't, oh, well, why are you getting picked? If in doubt, don't.
That's all I can say. There's enough evidence that there's reason to have good doubt. Excuse that sidetrack. I'll close. In the very early church, they had baptismal rites. And it's interesting that the early baptismal rites in the liturgy of the church included preparation that involved exorcism, often the night before baptism. And that's why in the sub-apostolic age, what developed were these practices that we call exsufflation, the blowing away the evil spirits, and insufflation, the blowing that was represented the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it was most presented in baptism. It's just very interesting to me, in evangelical, whatever that word means, in the Christian culture at this time, how baptism has lost its meaning and its power. That in a culture which is increasingly more obviously bound and demonized, the significance of baptism has become increasingly muted. The call of the gospel was to repent and be baptized. Baptism, the presentation of being cleansed by water, was nothing less than a deliverance experience in the early church. The separation from the old life and the old generation's influence and the entrance into the newness of life and a new generation. And again, I just if you're a professing Christian and you've never been baptized, it might be a good thing for you to do as a part of this. And I've told you stories before. It doesn't. It's an obedience issue. Baptism is an experience of an active experience of the grace of God. It's not simply a symbolic act. It's a means, administration of grace. And God, I've known people. Strange things happen. I've seen people have been delivered in the baptistry tank. Delivered. See, people have been delivered from addictions as they got baptized, which is interesting. It's sort of, you think, doesn't mean to say it happens every time, but it draws your attention to something about the power of separation from that life to this life. And so I understand why they dealt with generational issues of baptism. This is it. We're going to deal with all that clutter. And we're coming through, and we're coming up, and we're moving on with the Lord. And this will not have fingers on me or my children. Men, there's a great motivation for holiness. Fathers, a great motivation for holiness. In your own sexual life, in your thought life, in how you do your business, for all of us, what a great motivation to be invited to this transmission of the good news of who Jesus is for another generation. No matter how we talk about it in terms of darkness, when the light shines, it can't do nothing about it. Now, as you go out of church, I want you to take this. I want you to bow your heads. I want to pray over you. I want to pray over you. My appeal to you this morning is, if you need to, renew your baptismal vows. Offer yourself to God as one who's been brought from death to life. Generational sin can no longer reign in your mortal body. You're in him. You're in his generation now. You're in his body. Jesus is in your hearts. But maybe I can put it this way. It sounds a bit odd. That the good news about generational healing and deliverance is that Jesus is in your bones. You're not grandpa's bones. Those bones are Jesus' bones. We're his body. And I want to pray a cleansing prayer. We pray this prayer at Healing Prayer. We pray for people. We pray for healing and deliverance. I just feel to pray it over my life and the congregation this morning. The enemy doesn't like us even alluding to these things. It's one of the reasons it's not talked about much in church. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to share in the ministry of compassion, healing, and deliverance. We are trusting this morning and asking you that you complete your work that you've begun in us. We give you together this morning the burdens that are not ours to carry, and we ask that we'd continue to pray as you lead in order to bear one another's burdens as you've asked. We submit and humble ourselves before you, Almighty God. We resist any ways the devil's tried to tempt us and will tempt us through this ministry of healing and deliverance. We bring ourselves to you for cleansing from any negative feelings or effects that even come from this communication this morning. In the name of Jesus, the Lord rebuke any evil spirits that have sought to attach themselves to us or oppress us in any way. Strengthen us in our weakness and fill us with life. We direct that which oppresses us, Lord Jesus, to you, our Christ. We ask that you would disarm the principalities and powers through the blood of Jesus, cover our lives, cover our households, cover our church, cover our healing prayer ministry, And we ask you this morning together as a communal act, would you continue to equip us to serve you and to serve each other to the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray for the gathering on the 19th, the Eucharist, when we bow our knees here and take this bread and take this cup and declare your saving, healing, delivering power. And I ask, Lord, for my life and everyone's here, as we commune with you in the next few days, as we invite you to examine us, and as your scripture says, examine yourselves. Lord, you're a loving God. You know how to do this well with us. We're not asking, you don't bring condemnation, you bring conviction. You bring insight. And we ask for the fruit of joy to even accompany what is at first bad news, because we realize there's a way of escape. And together this morning, we raise a halt sign. We raise a halt sign, whether it's necessary in this building. We know a lot of stuff goes in and out of this place. In this place, we mark this off as a place of your presence. A place of your presence. We need the power of your Holy Spirit, but we need your presence. And we raise a halt sign. We, as it were, like the Israelites, we just raise the cross at our front door. And we say, we're the property of Jesus. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Help us to deal with that which has no place in our life, that Lord, that is beyond the power of a New Year's resolution to break. We bring it to you. And we ask you to be present as we meet on Tuesday. You don't need to wait till Tuesday the 19th, Lord. You can do it right now. You can do it whenever you want. But I pray for a great sense of peace and communion with you as we deal with this. And we take authority over anything that the enemy would use to instigate fear in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit the rest of our day to you, Lord. You know how it is. We need rest, especially after this. We need Sabbath. I pray you'll give it to every precious one who's come, who's made it a priority to give their time in community worship this morning. You're the rewarder of those who seek you. So I pray for your reward for them, Lord, today. And regardless of what happens to the Redskins, Lord, I pray especially for Pastor Bo, for whom this is a big deal. And I pray you'll bless him, give him the patience and grace he needs today. Give us fun with our families. Give us joy and laughter in our life. And even as we've been talking in recent days, Lord, we pray for the return of joy in the Holy Spirit as the great apologetic of our faith in this place and in our personal lives. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And together we said, amen. Let's get out of here.